Will you open your Bible tonight, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I was reading my Old Testament one day and reading through the book of 1 Chronicles, and this little story about David's numbering of the people kind of intrigued me. So I got out some concordances and other Bible helps and study tools to try to help answer the questions I had in my mind concerning it, and did a little study. Maybe you don't remember reading this passage, and our time is short, and I won't read it through, but maybe as we go through, the whole story will unfold before you. All of a sudden, David decided he wanted to number his people. He wanted to take a census, in other words. And God looked on it rather unfavorably. In fact, God looked at it as sin. And the sin is described in verses 1 to 8, the corruption. And the consequences of it all is described in verses 9 through 17, what happened because of David's sin in numbering the people. And then God outlines the cure for it all in verses 18 through 30, the rest of the chapter. That's a long chapter, 30 verses, but I'd like to just share with you a few thoughts from it tonight. First of all, the sin, David's sin in numbering the people. Why in the world was it sin? That's the question that really bothered me most of all. After all, back in the book of Numbers, God commanded Moses to number the people. He did it twice. He commanded them in chapter 1 and again in verse 26, or in chapter 26. He said, I want you to go through the host of Israel and number them. Now David decides he wants to take a census, and all of a sudden it's sin, and that doesn't seem to make sense, and that bothered me. And I couldn't find any command to David that he shouldn't number the people. Now, what was wrong with it if God didn't command against it, when on a previous occasion he commanded to do it? The only thing I can find is that maybe David's motive was wrong. Maybe the motive of his heart was sinful. Maybe it was pride that motivated David to number his people. After all, David was really getting pretty famous. If you leaf back a few pages to chapter 14 and verse 17, we read, and the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. And you leaf through those chapters that follow, and you'll find victory after victory. His fame was spread abroad, and the fear of him was upon all nations, and one victory after another follows. And maybe David was putting a little confidence in the flesh and in the power of his might and in the greatness of his armies. God was to reveal in years to come it was not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, saith the Lord. And the Apostle Paul would write many years later, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And maybe David was putting some confidence in the flesh. There's something else I discovered here, in case you're reading through this passage and your devotions and have some questions, the same questions I had. Back in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, God said, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Before God commanded the numbering in the book of Numbers, from which it gets its name, God said, when you number the people, they are to give a ransom for their soul. They were to pay something, money. They were to pay money. It was a temple tax, and it's set in verse 13 as a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And it was an acknowledgement of their sinfulness and their need of God's forgiveness. The numbering was to be attended by a consciousness of their sinfulness and their need for divine forgiveness. And there's no mention in David's numbering that this was in his mind, that there was anything to do with sinfulness or the need of divine forgiveness. And if you were listening when I read Exodus 30:12, you heard that if they didn't do this, there would be a plague. And that's exactly what there was, as discipline for David's numbering the people. So my conclusion is his motive was wrong. Now turn back to 1 Chronicles 21, please, and keep your finger there, and turn over to 2 Samuel 24. I want you to keep your finger in both these passages because they're the same story. You'll notice a contradiction here. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" It says God did it. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and enticed David to number Israel." God did it? Satan did it. Well, now who did it? Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? From God's point of view, the nation Israel needed divine discipline because there had been revolts against David, God's anointed king. The revolt under Absalom, another revolt under Sheba. And discipline was necessary. God permitted it all because he knew the nation needed discipline. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. He's in control of all things. He maketh even the wrath of man to praise him. Solomon said in the Proverbs, "The Lord made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil." So God permitted Satan to tempt David to do something that was sinful, and the end result was a disciplinary action against the children of Israel, which God knew they sorely needed. Now that's hard to understand, but it seems as though that's what happened in this occasion. The idea was Satan's, in opposition to all the victories that God's people were winning. But God was still on the throne. And I'm sure happy about that, because I see a lot of wrong in the world tonight. Evil, injustice, poverty, sin, crime, violence, shame of all descriptions. But God's still on the throne, and he's going to use it all eventually, believe it or not, to praise him. Now, I think it also teaches us that in our moments of greatest victory, Satan begins his greatest attacks. After all, Jerusalem had been taken. The ark had been brought in. The revolts had been subdued. The kingdom was at its greatest height. God had given a marvelous covenant to David that his seed and his house and his kingdom would go on forever. He was now about to gather the materials to begin construction of a glorious temple that would bring honor to God's name. All was well. And that's when Satan struck. And I think that's a good thing to remember, because it's true today just as much as it was in that day. The Apostle Peter warned us to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he's doing it tonight, too. I'd say all things are going pretty well at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Any church that meets all its regular general expenses, has a fine missionary budget, raises $300,000+ toward a building program in less than 1 year, is well on its way to having one of the finest facility in which to worship God anywhere in the county, and God is blessing, and people are getting saved, and lives are feeling the impact of God's word, and Christians are loving one another, I'd say that's pretty good. Watch out. That's all I can say. Watch out. Because the devil's going to try to move in one way after another. He'll start attacking families. That's where he usually starts. He starts disrupting Christian households. People are beginning to learn what God expects of them in their family relationships. Satan's going to put a little pressure in that area. He doesn't want to see that ever become what he wants it to become. He'll try to get Christians at loggerheads with one another in the church. He'll try one thing after another. He'll try to get unbelievers making false accusations. I don't have to give him any suggestions. He's got far more ideas than I could ever come up with. But he's going to start working. You can be sure of it. So watch out. We need to beware the danger of success. Success is a great danger. And even when we get out in that new building, there are going to be new dangers. There's going to be the danger of pride. Watch out for that one. That's what one person said to me when they went through the building on one of the $5 tours. Boy, When we go out there, we're going to have to be careful that we don't get proud. And he's right, because we surely could. It's something that would easily induce pride. Watch out for the attacks of Satan. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, "And Satan stood up against the children of Israel and enticed David to number the people." Now, Captain Joab, the head of the army, knew that God would not be pleased in this. He was a spiritually minded man. And he tried to beg David and reason with him not to do it. In verse 3, Joab answered, I'm in 1 Chronicles 21 now, "The Lord make his people 100 times as many more as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" What difference does it make if there were 100 times more than there are, Joab says. There's no power in numbers. God was to reveal that very clearly in days to come to King Asa of Judah. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 11, one of my favorite verses. Asa cried unto the Lord in 2 Chronicles 14:11 and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go forth against this multitude." Lord, you don't need a crowd to accomplish your will. You can do it any way you want. Numbers are not the thing. It's the power of your spirit. Thank God that seats are filling up. And God is moving in people's lives, but the power is not in numbers. The power is in the unity of God's spirit. Well, go back again to the chapter before us, 1 Chronicles 21. The results come back after 9 months and 20 days. That was a pretty long and tedious task that David put them through. And lo and behold, we have another contradiction that takes a minute to resolve. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 9, it says, "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." 800,000 and 500,000. All right, 2 Samuel 24, 9, 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah. Now look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew sword, and Judah was 430,000 men who drew sword." And right away the critics of God's word start hollering. Oh, they have a heyday with things like this. They just get all excited and they start shouting for glee that they found a contradiction in the Word of God. But there's no real discrepancy here at all. In Israel, Chronicles tells us that all the soldiers, even those not numbered among the valiant men, are counted. You see, the valiant men were a smaller group of the army. They are called that in other passages of Scripture. It's like the Green Beret. They're the fellows who really got the action. They were called the valiant men. There were 800,000 of them. But there, the whole army was composed of 1,100,000, according to Chronicles. Now in Judah, Chronicles numbers only the soldiers. You see, men who drew sword. Whereas Samuel records all the men. That's why there's 30,000 less. All the men of Judah were 500,000, but the men who drew sword, all the soldiers in Judah, were 470,000. So you put the two together, there's no problem. In Samuel, we have valiant men. In Israel, in Chronicles, we have all the men who drew sword. In Samuel, we have 500,000 men in Judah. In Chronicles, we have 470,000 who drew sword. And there's no contradiction in either case. But that's just a little sideline. That's in case you saw that, and you wouldn't have to come up afterward and say, "Hey, why is this a contradiction here?" Now you know, okay? Now, what was this all about? What was intended to bring David pleasure, that is, glorying in the greatness of his hosts provided him no pleasure at all. As a matter of fact, it kind of bothered him. If you're still leafing back and forth and you have your finger in both passages, I want you to look at 2 Samuel 24. Verse 10 says, "And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Look over at 1 Chronicles 21:8. Same thing. David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. His heart smote him, he sinned greatly. You see, God exposed to David his heart, his motives, his sinfulness, and he admitted it. That's one reason I love David, and I love to study his life and read about it in the Word of God. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Oh, David's not perfect. He's a far cry from it. But David is sensitive to his sin. Even those little sins like motives of the heart. And when David's heart is exposed before the holiness of God, he admits it, usually rather quickly. It took him a year to admit his sin with Bathsheba, but that was the exception to the rule. Normally, David kept short accounts with God. He admitted his sin as soon as it came to his attention. Our inclination is to hide our sin, to try to keep it undercover. We don't want anybody to know how badly things are in our lives. We're all concerned lest somebody let the cat out of the bag and everybody see what our lives are like. We don't want anybody to know about it. And so oftentimes we don't even admit it to God. We rationalize, excuse, and hide. David was so open. That's why God blessed him and used him to such a mighty degree. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. Oh, he sinned. And thank God his sins are recorded, so we would know he was a human being just like us. But thank God he had an open heart before God and men, and he was willing to admit his own sinfulness. Well, so much for the corruption. In verses 9 through 17, we begin to see the consequences. The Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, a prophet, saying, "Go tell David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do unto thee." God's going to discipline, and David has the choice of what kind of discipline he can have. See, I wish God would do that for me. Don't you wish he'd do that for you? He'd at least give you a choice of three things? Well, maybe I don't. I don't know. No, I think I'd rather leave it with the Lord on second thought. But David had a choice. The nation need to be reminded to submit to the will of God. And even the nation Israel needed this reminder because they had moments of rebellion and they needed to learn that affliction was good for them. It taught them to obey God's word. And sometimes we need discipline to remind us of that too. But here are the choices. You can read on for yourself when you have more time. Let me just review them briefly. David could have 3 years of famine. Incidentally, 2 Samuel 24:13 says 7 years. That's another apparent contradiction. But there are variant readings in the ancient manuscripts, and I think we can explain that as being a copyist error. 3 years of famine. Secondly, 3 months of defeat at the hands of his enemies. Or thirdly, 3 days of pestilence sent by God. Now here's the choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat, 3 days of pestilence. David makes a wise choice. Look at it in verse 13. David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. For very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of men." I don't want that defeat at the hands of my enemies. I don't trust my enemies. They'd lay it on too heavy. But God's a God of mercy, and I want to cast myself fully on God's mercies. Boy, that was a wise choice. David was a wise man. He committed even the choice of discipline to the hand of the Lord. God will be in direct control of that pestilence. It's going to come by the hand of the angel of the Lord. That's in verse 12. I trust the Lord. I don't trust those 3 years of famine or 3 months of defeat at the hands of my enemies. The Lord's mercies are great. How can you escape Psalm 103 when you think of something like this? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. David made a wise choice. He cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord. Jeremiah had something to say about the mercy of the Lord over in the little book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 22. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So David casts himself upon the mercy of God. And he becomes an intercessor for his people. His own heart is now right with God, and he can intercede for the nation. Look at 1 Chronicles 21:17. And David said unto God, Is it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is who has sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now here's the cure. We've seen the corruption. We've seen the consequences. That is divine discipline, a pestilence and a plague by the angel of the Lord for 3 days. Now we see the cure. How's it all going to stop? David intercedes for his people. He prays, and God commands him to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and set up an altar unto the Lord. Verse 18. The end of this suffering is to be an altar. It's a very interesting thing. And there's explicit instructions given as to where the altar ought to be. On the threshing floor of a man named Ornan the Jebusite. That is, a dweller in Jerusalem. Jebus was the old name for Jerusalem. And Ornan was a man who lived in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he lived in a specific area of Jerusalem called Mount Moriah. Will you leaf over a few pages in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. I want to show you something that really astounded me when I discovered it. As I was studying this passage on the numbering of the people, this was the most significant thing I learned. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Did you know that the temple was built on the very site of that threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where David built an altar to bring to a conclusion this whole mess brought about by his sin in numbering the people? This was the place where the temple was built, where perpetual sacrifices were to be continually offered for the sins of this people. The end of this suffering was to be an altar on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. You know, it occurred to me that it was on this very same spot, hundreds of years before this, at least 600 years earlier, that a man named Abraham raised a knife, ready to kill his only son. And God said, stop! Don't kill your son. Because Abraham in faith had believed God, and even that day had said to his son, the Lord will provide a lamb. And caught in the thicket behind him was a ram that became an offering for a sacrifice for sins. On that same Mount Moriah, God provided a lamb. On that same Mount Moriah, David built an altar to atone for the sins of his people. On that same Mount Moriah, a temple was built where sacrifices were offered for the sins of the nation Israel, year upon year upon year. And it was to that same Mount Moriah that the Lamb of God came one day. And in the environs of Jerusalem it was that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And the end of this awful incident in the life of David was an altar that looked forward to another altar in the shape of a cross, where the Lamb of God shed his blood to pay for the sins of the world. And what a tremendous finale to a heart-rending story in the life of David. And so we know the one, the Lamb, who took away our sins. And while there are things in our lives that displease him, as he points them out like David of old, we can acknowledge them to him, confess them to him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The conclusion of it all is an altar. And I don't know what's in your life tonight, but it's entirely possible that there are things that displease the Lord. Avail yourself of that cleansing blood. As a believer, enter into the sweet, refreshing release of God's forgiveness by confessing your sin and letting the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keep on cleansing you from all sin. Let's pray.